No ancient or modern coronation would be complete without images like that, and that's the image before us this morning, isn't it? Jesus rides in on a donkey, and we're familiar with the story, but we find that it's got some very interesting history here, this idea of coronation. It's an event, I guess, when a king is coronated, it's usually accompanied by a lot of pomp and pageantry, as we see here. That happened only about a month ago that Charles III was crowned King of Britain, so this is very recent footage. If you happen to watch it, you would know how elaborate a coronation like that can be. I mean, it was, you know, just a glimpse into the situation reveals just how almost borderline ridiculous it has become. That ceremony there wasn't hidden from anybody, and normally these kinds of things aren't. This one was televised around the world in front of, they project, some 400 million viewers. As you heard, it was the coronation itself, about 2.5 hours in duration, but it cost for that 2.5 hours taxpayers $125 million. The rituals that were included and have been for ages were exuberant. Is a word that isn't used in too common of language, but exuberant is perhaps one of the few to describe such a ceremony. You notice that in one hand, in the right hand, the sovereign, the king, would carry an orb made of gold and jewels. You might have seen that there. That orb dates back to 1661. It's a golden orb that represents the power of the one holding it, but even more so, it represents, it's a symbol of the Christian world, and that's why they would typically carry it in the right hand. In his left hand was a scepter. If you notice that staff he was carrying, it had a cross on it. One article says of that scepter he carried, the bejeweled golden wand weighs 3 pounds. Has 333 diamonds in it, 31 rubies, 15 emeralds, 7 sapphires, and other precious gemstones. Its greatest detail is the Great Star of Africa, or the Cullinan One, they named it. It's a diamond, a 530.2 carat diamond. It's the largest clear-cut diamond in the world and is worth an estimated $400 million. He wore a crown, you saw it. He actually wore 2 crowns if you watched the whole episode. The first crown was a crown of gold worth $57 million. The second crown that he wore is a 5-pound headpiece called the St. Edward's Crown. It is bedecked with over 400 jewels that are technically priceless because they aren't insured, but they have been estimated at over $6 billion. And I'm telling you this because this is a coronation that this king himself called modest. It was slimmed down. And I bring it to our attention because this morning we're going to consider a different kind of coronation, the coronation of King Charles III's king. See, this is a king of kings. He is the king, not of any particular country, as the one behind me, but the king of the whole world. And yet you wouldn't know it, would you? You wouldn't know it certainly by looking at the details of his own coronation, the time that he rode into the capital city on his own chosen ride. Jesus's coronation is modest by all means. Modest would be an understatement for the one we read about this morning. One writer terms Jesus's coronation as, quote, faintly ridiculous, end quote. Borderline ridiculous. No gold, no jewels, no cape, no carriage, no scepter, no Star of Africa. Just a couple donkeys, some old clothes, some tree branches and stuff. But we've been saying all along, haven't we, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is a king unlike all others because his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. And so we can expect a different kind of coronation when this king is being crowned. And we read about it this morning. Let's start in verse 1. When they drew near Jerusalem, you remember he's hiking up that 15-mile pass coming from Jericho, and they're now headed into the capital city, and they're coming up now the ascent. They came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. That would have been a suburb of Jerusalem there. And Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead, and he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her, two animals. Loose them both and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. This is Zechariah. The prophet said long ago, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly. No pomp. Okay? No fanfare, no pageantry. He's coming. Your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey. Actually, a colt. The foal of a donkey. So this was a profound prophecy that was given by Zechariah. And he says, behold, because again, the word says, look at, like, get this, you guys. When the king comes, he's going to be riding on a donkey. No, actually, a donkey's child donkey. Whatever. Is there a thing for that? A baby donkey. A yearling, a youth. Smaller than the average donkey, which is from like 2.2 to 5.2 feet tall. Smaller than that. So, and I'll get to this in a second, but the imagery that they've been waiting for was faintly ridiculous. And now, here it comes in all of its faint ridiculousness. 3.5 years of ministry for Jesus and his boys has finally led Jesus back to Jerusalem, where it's all going to end. All right. In just a matter of days, this would be Sunday that he's riding into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and by Friday he'll be hanging on a cross. It's going to end now, Jesus' ministry. Every hour of it for those 3.5 years has been in step with God's will. He's been where he needed to be. He has said what he needed to say. He has not deviated at all from God's perfect will for Christ in this world. He has perfectly fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The scholars tell us that Jesus fulfilled over, I believe, some 300 prophecies. And so Jesus is fulfilling them one after the other. Here, Matthew reveals yet another one for us, one that was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. You can find it in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's easy to remember. Chapter 9, verse 9, and you'll see it, that God intended for Jesus to ride into the capital city on a donkey, or rather, the foal of a donkey, the baby of a donkey. Now, if Jesus was like us, and by us I mean human beings, not that Jesus wasn't human, but we're a little bit different than he is because of our sinful nature. If Jesus was like us, he wouldn't have been very nervous. Maybe a little bit nervous here as the end is drawing near. But Jesus isn't nervous at all. See, now, if I was in his shoes and I knew that there was a prophecy to fulfill, one of me riding into the city on a donkey, and I'm only 15 miles away in Jericho and I still don't have a donkey, a guy like me or a person like you might be getting a little nervous. Okay, God told me that this is what's supposed to happen, and I'm on the verge of it happening, and I still don't have what I need to make it happen. Have you ever been there? God's wanting you to do something that he hasn't provided you the means for. And he's making you wait until the very last minute. But Jesus is showing no signs of nervousness that God's will isn't going to get done. Where am I going to get a donkey? Oh no, you guys, do you know of anybody? Is there, like, you guys don't have a donkey, do you? We need one. We need one really bad. God told me that I got to ride in on a donkey. Zechariah told us all that we're going to ride, and I don't have a donkey. Jesus isn't nervous at all, though if it would have been one of us, I think we would have been, because I think sometimes we do get nervous when We're marching forward in God's will, but we don't have the resources we need in order to do it. I'm speaking to you as a minister who sometimes feels like I don't have what it takes, and we don't have what we need in order to keep moving. And God would say, that's ridiculous, faintly ridiculous. And Jesus is not questioning whatsoever where this donkey is going to come from. He's trusting in God. No panic, no doubting, no questioning God's will, no wondering about where this donkey is going to come from. He always had perfect trust in his heavenly Father to provide. And he's now entering the suburbs of the city, and it's there. He says, boys, you go on ahead to the city opposite. Here's what's going to happen. It's the donkey we need. You untie her. You untie her foal. You bring them both to me. And we have to understand that that's what's happening in Jesus' life right here, because sometimes God doesn't meet our need until the very hour that it's needed. If I asked you this morning, do you have needs? Is there anybody in here with needs? Anything you think you need right now? You'd probably all put your hand up. Yes, I need this, I need that. Well, if it's a need that you must have in order to fulfill God's will, you can trust in him to provide it as soon as you actually need it. We oftentimes think we need things before we need them. We know it's a need, a forthcoming need. We know I need this tomorrow, I need this next week, and I still don't have it. That's when we start freaking out. God will provide. You know the old saying, where God guides, God provides. We believe that because we read about it in Scripture. Time and time again, the Lord provides his children with what they need to do his will. And I believe that for God to have supplied the need any sooner would have been an unnecessary burden on the group. Now they got to haul a donkey around with them all everywhere they go. And they got to feed this thing, and they got to find bedding for it, and they got to take care of a donkey. No need for that. Jesus isn't going to fulfill your needs until they're needed, because it would have been an unnecessary burden for you. He doesn't need to, so he's not going to. But he won't do it too late either. As soon as he deems you need that thing, he will supply you with it. He's never too early. He's never too late in meeting the needs of his children, not even his only begotten son. He's doing it for Christ. It's the way he'll do it for you. You can trust God to provide in his own timing. And so he does that for Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, two of them, we don't know which two, but he instructs them in verse 2, telling them to go into the village opposite, and tells them what they're going to find there, tells them what to do about it, and tells them even what to say to the owner when the owner comes out and goes, wait, that's Grand Theft Auto. That's Grand, what is it? That was a video game. What's the thing? The crime. It's Grand Theft Auto, ain't it? Yeah, it's a video game and a crime. At any rate, he says, yeah, they're going to have a problem with you taking the donkeys, but here's what you say. No problem. The master has need of it. The Lord has need. And so they follow his instructions and things go as they should. He tells them, you shall say the Lord has need, because no more identity was needed to be provided for the owners of the donkey for them to respond with glad yielding of their donkeys. So it's been suggested because of that, that a lot of commentary would believe that the owner was himself a disciple of Christ. All they said was, the Lord has need of it. And they're like, oh, the Lord? No problem. So likely, can't be proven, but likely to have been one of Christ's disciples, maybe not one of the 12, but Jesus had 100 or so. And so it was probably somebody that was familiar to the group, and they said, well, listen, the Lord needs it. There were many lords. They didn't ask for specifics. Which Lord? Which rabbi do you follow? No, it was the Lord. We both have the same Lord. We've both been following Christ. He needs your donkey. Let's go. And so, with no hesitation at all, as things unfold, we learn that this owner readily yields up his possessions to Christ. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? No argument, no like, well, when am I going to get it back? Well, you know, is there interest? Like, what do I get out of this? It's my donkey. No arguing, no pushback, just a ready yielding of his possessions to Christ. And I ask you this morning if there's any greater honor than to be in that position. The position of being the one that Christ has called to let go of that which Christ needs to accomplish his mission. Is there any greater honor than for Jesus to ask you to give something up? See, because we don't look at it as an honor. We look at that as a burden, don't we? When Jesus asks you to let go of something, to stop doing something, to let something go, give something up, we don't necessarily react with a glad submission. Here, he can have it. We usually play tug of war for a little bit, don't we? Well, what's this going to mean to me? And we do run through all those questions. Well, what do I get out of it? And why does he have to have it? And he's God of the universe. Can he just like snap his fingers and make a donkey? Why does he need my stuff? Why does he got to do this to me? But there is, I would argue, no greater honor than to be in that position. When Jesus calls you to hand over some precious thing for a greater purpose than you could imagine, how do you respond? And you say, well, Jesus has never done that to me before. Really? Never? He's never asked you to let go of anything. Never asked you to give something up. And you say, well, if you put it that way, then I guess maybe he has. Yeah. Not donkeys or anything, but like, how about sin? Has he ever put his finger on a particular issue in your life and said, that needs to go? That's your opportunity to be part of the great story, to let go of something that Christ needs you to let go of in order to accomplish his great mission in your life. So when Jesus calls you to let go of something, how do you respond? Do you feel honored by that or do you feel burdened? I think oftentimes we feel burdened. If I'm honest, sometimes I don't want to let go of myself. But guys, if I could flip the switch on this and help us or at least encourage us to start looking at it as an honor, to let go of what we've held on to for so long that's actually preventing his mission from being accomplished, actually stopping us from moving forward in God's will, then let's count it as an honor. He doesn't need you to let go of anything. He has everything at his disposal. He owns the universe. He doesn't need your donkey. He didn't need this disciple's foal. And yet he chose to give that individual the opportunity to give something up for his name's sake. And it just happened to be a couple of animals. What would God ask you to give up for his name's sake? What is God perhaps asking you to yield up, relinquish, so that the mission can continue to move forward? What is it? What is it? He asks this man to give up what was perhaps of value to him. No doubt a donkey was worth something. But in the end, it's a donkey. You know, I mean, it's a donkey. Something that in retrospect, any one of us would look at and go, my goodness, kind of silly. Jesus is asking for a donkey, going so far as to say that he needs it, like Jesus has needs. He does, and they needed to be met by this disciple because he had what Jesus needed, and it was a donkey. And so Jesus calls to his service the very beings that the world would despise. Me and you might laugh at a donkey, but there's other people in the world that would laugh at you and me. And God says, would you give yourself up for my service? I need you. Jesus calls to his service the very beings that the world would despise. That includes us, you guys, not just this donkey, but me and you. Someone wrote, this shows how what is most humble may yet serve the highest. A donkey, humble creature, called into the service of Christ. He goes on saying, if a very lowly animal can be thus honored, much more may the most obscure of men and women. If Jesus can call a donkey into his service, you know what they used to call him in the old days? Three letters. A. Okay. If God can call an ass into service, he can call, I won't say you, I'll say me. He can call me. And he did, and he uses me. And so God is able to employ the lowliest of us. In verse 7, it goes on in the narrative and says that the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Good for them. They followed the instructions and all worked out well. They brought the donkey and the colt and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. So now Jesus is, you would have thought perhaps the donkey, but no, he chooses the colt. It's interesting. But why then did Jesus need the mother donkey? I don't know if you know this, but, you know, having done a ton of research on donkeys this last week, Mothers in the donkey world are extremely protective of their babies. For up to 3 weeks, they say, they won't let any other even donkeys near them. And here is this foal whose mother doesn't want to be without it and who's probably very skittish to be without its mother. And Jesus says, then bring them both, because Jesus knows his creation and, get this, is sensitive to them, even in the animal world. Jesus cares about donkeys? Yeah, he does. The Bible says that he cares enough about sparrows to keep track of where they're doing, where they're going, when they die. He knows it. And God has a great sensitivity, and so he brings them both. Didn't need the mother, but chose to include her, and now has sat upon the foal to ride the rest of the way into the city. So now they're throwing their clothes on them as a sort of makeshift saddle. And we all know what's going on here. They did. They're making him king. Okay, this has ceased to be a group of disciples making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. That's not what this is about anymore. This has become a coronation. They're making Jesus king. They tried to do this already. You remember the last time that they tried to do this? John chapter 6 tells us about it. They tried to force Jesus to be king, and you remember what he did then? He ran away. He wouldn't have it. He didn't want to be king, not at that time. He refused their attempts. But this time, you notice, nobody's forcing him to become king. He's volunteering himself. They're bringing him what he needs. They are placing the saddle upon, and Jesus now is going along with it all. Now, I want you to imagine the scene. There's the 5.2-foot donkey and the 2.2, somewhere in between donkey. Jesus could have ridden the taller one. I don't know what 5.2 is about this. And that would have looked somewhat normal. I think horses are better, right? You ride into town on a horse. But, oh, donkey, okay. So here's the mom. And then, but here's the other one. Now, look at where my hips are. Now, Jesus is, you know, the average height of a man. I don't know what first century Israel produced for stature, but you figure a 6-foot man, his feet are almost on the ground. Right? Faintly ridiculous. If we were there to see it, we'd be like, this is almost embarrassing for you, Jesus. Right? Military generals, they rode into town on what? War horse. Charge, you know. And kings rode in on steeds. Boom, 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 boom. Hair flowing. And of course, Jesus had long hair, right? So, you know, oh. Our president, when he comes to town, he came to Superior, didn't he? When he comes into town, he rides in on a, you know, 10-ton, $20 million Cadillac. I mean, the thing, you can do some Googling on that and find out that it's quite the vehicle. Very important for a very important man. But here comes Jesus. He's not in a Cadillac, and he's not on a steed, and he's not on a war horse. He's on an immature donkey, feet almost touching the ground. This is like president coming into town in a Jeep. Woo! Oh, like a big wheel Jeep. You know them power wheels? There you're laughing. That's appropriate because it's ridiculous. And here comes Jesus now riding in on this thing. That's why Zechariah said, behold, here comes your king lowly. What? Where's the steed? Where's the war horse? But there he is on a donkey. Actually, a baby donkey. That's why, behold. And so here comes Jesus, riding in on this thing. A very different kind of coronation, isn't it? It's not what we just saw. This is something upside down. And by the way, everybody's loving this. Everybody's absolutely. Look at verse 8. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's not uncommon. Kind of a red carpet sort of thing. So they're doing what they can. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're just belting this out. Excited. And it's a very great multitude. We don't see that term very often. This isn't a multitude or even a great multitude. This is a very great multitude. Other translations say a massive crowd. One translation even says multitudes of crowds. So this is crowds upon crowds upon crowds. The word literally means greatest in quantity. And it's the only time that Matthew uses this word to describe the size and magnitude of the mob that has gathered around Jesus. Now, Matthew is not adverse to using the word multitude or even great multitudes, but this is the only time here that he's used the word very great multitudes. It's as if to say, guys, it was never like this before. It was never like this. You know why? Because it wasn't. This was incredible. And you know what's I find interesting is that throughout Christ's ministry, he was always trying to keep a lid on it. Certainly multitudes followed him and he was attracting crowds, but he often escaped. He always got away, seeking privacy. But now it's almost like he's doing everything he can to generate the greatest amount of publicity possible. No more withdrawing from the multitudes. No more strictly charging people not to tell anybody about what he just did. Now, it's out in the open, and he wants it that way. It's opposite. He's no longer doing things in a corner because these things can't be done in a corner. Acts chapter 26:26, it says that same thing. These things weren't done in a corner. They were done for everybody to see. Jesus riding in. We all see it, and we're talking about it 2,000 years later. Him being betrayed, we all know about that. Him getting arrested, this is no secret. This is no spoiler alert. Like, you've read this before. You know that in the end, he dies on a cross, right? But then after that, he comes back after 3 days. That's not news to anybody, is it? Because Acts 26:26 says these things were done in a corner. So Jesus is not going to do these things in a corner anymore. He's going public. He wants as much publicity as he can possibly generate, and it's obviously working pretty good here because now there is a very great multitude. And in verse 9, this very great multitude is now even saying things that they've never said before. Son of David! Remember last week I told you that that was only said by 5 people up until now. 4 of them were blind. 1 of them was a Gentile woman. This is a term that you did not hear on Jewish lips when it was referencing somebody that was alive and well in front of them. And now they're all saying it. They're all saying it. And you have to wonder if it had something to do with the public healing of the 2 blind men in Jericho last week. Remember, he did that publicly, whereas his other healing of blind people was always done secretly. He's blowing the roof off of this. Go into Jerusalem. Get up there, you 2 men from Jericho. You go tell everybody. Tell them to come with. Wait till you see what's going to happen. I'm going to ride in on the donkey and everybody's going to be there. They're going to put branches down in front of me. Hosanna. They're saying, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. It's a word that means save. Or to intensify the term, it would mean save now, save now. Salvation is here now. So these guys are convinced that Jesus is the king that was foretold by the prophets. Okay? He's the king. They are convinced that since he's the king, that the Old Testament prophecies apply to him. One of them of which is that the government will be upon his shoulders. The government will be upon his shoulders, not the emperors anymore, not the Caesar. Can't stand that guy. Talk about a donkey. No more government. Our king is here. Save now. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the prince of peace. We'll have peace finally. And prince, again, is another political designation. Prince. So Jesus has their vote, doesn't he? They've all cast their ballot. They've been waiting for the right man to come into office and make Israel great again. So they're all there with their red, white, and blue, or the white and blue is Israel's colors, right? They're waving their Israeli flags, and they got a big thing going. The excitement of the multitudes has reached a fever pitch here. There is what I would call a politico-religious delirium in the air. If you don't know what I mean by that, it won't be but what, next year? Turn on your TV toward the end. Everybody with their stupid flags. And everybody's excited. Ooh, this is the one. He'll fix everything. No, he won't. He's a person. That's the problem. We need a savior. We need a God in the flesh. And, you know, I just think it's kind of funny, and it's not unique to Americans, but I will pick on you since we're all, you know, have that in common. Our country tends to really act like sometimes the next president is their hope for salvation. Like he's going to fix it. Never does. You know, the approval rating starts here, and then by January, you know, 2nd or whenever the, I don't know when the inauguration is, but you know, it just drops. But that's what's going on here. This, just this fever pitch, all kinds of excitement. The kids are even excited, as we find out in verse 15. Even the kids are getting into it. And the kids are excited because the adults are finally happy. So everybody's just, Jesus is the answer. They're convinced that he's going to fix all their problems. And so they're all gathered there to show their support. But like any other world leader, in less than a week's time, his approval rating is going to plummet too. Jesus in particular, he's going to have an approval rating that's going to go from just under 100% to barely above zero in less than a week. And you know why that is? Because that's how most people are when they don't get their way with God. God doesn't give me what I want, then I don't like God. And these people aren't going to get what they want from Jesus. And you know why? Because they made the mistake of thinking Jesus was a governmental savior. And he's not. Sorry, Republican Party, but Christian virtues can't save a nation now. It can act perhaps as a preservative to keep it from rotting any faster than it is. But this whole world is going down the toilet, and it will continue to flush until Christ comes back as the king of this world and rules and reigns for 1,000 years on a throne in Jerusalem. Mark my words. They've mistaken him for a governmental savior, but he didn't come to save them politically. He didn't come to rescue them from their governmental woes. He came to save them from sin. He came to save them from sin, not from Rome. And if you would have done a survey, if Gallup was around then, they would have found that most people preferred salvation from Roman oppression, not personal sin. And so what they're doing here in this chapter, all the fervor that we read about, they're trying to elect him to an office he wasn't running for. Jesus never came to be that kind of king at that time. And once they find out that Jesus doesn't intend to do for them what they expected him to do, they're going to withdraw their support like people do, and it ain't going to take long, like I said. And these Jews that we read about that are playing that game with Jesus right now are the forefathers, really. They represent all of the modern Christians in 2023 who, like them, gather together on a Sunday morning like they did to sing and to pay homage to a Jesus of their own imagination. A lot of people coming to church, even today, to appease a Jesus that won't be conned into doing what they've come to church expecting him to do for them. A lot of people in the Christian world think that, well, I'll just give a little more to Jesus, a little lip service, I'll pay homage to Christ, and then he will fix my marriage. It will happen magically. If I invest a little bit more into church, then Jesus will help my finances, and he'll help me with maybe my physical health could use a little bit of improving, or this or that, you know, family crisis, and they believe in their own mind that Jesus will save them from things that Jesus never promised to save a person from. He promised to save us from sin. You can take him up on that offer anytime that you like. The rest of it, it's no guarantee. Can he fix a marriage? Sure can. Can he improve health? Can he heal you? Oh, yeah. Perhaps, But that's not what he promised to do. He promised to save from sin. And they don't like that. They want him to deliver them from Rome's grip. So they get a little excited about him like we sometimes do. They learn to say new things that they've never said before. They learn a little bit of Christian lingo like we do, hoping he's going to fix their marriage and their finances and all the rest. They flatter him, they praise him, they sweet talk him. But in the end, what's going to happen is that Jesus will not. He will fail to deliver. He won't do it. He's not going to do for them what they expected or wanted him to do. And then so they're going to turn their back on him very quickly and do what Hebrews 6:6 says, crucify him all over again and subject him to public disgrace. Because we can do to Jesus today the same thing they did to him back then. It's still possible for you to crucify Jesus and put him to open shame. And you're most likely to crucify Christ as soon as you find out he's not going to do for you what you wanted him to do. So be careful that you come to Jesus for the right reasons. Forgiveness of sin. You're a sinner. You're evil. You're a wretch. You're a wretch. We sing about it. You've said it yourself. You're a wretch. You need him to forgive you. Jesus came to save you and me from sin. The reason is because sin is actually what's killing us, not our government. I know that's hard to believe. But if you can swallow it, American, government isn't the problem. You are. Your sin. That's what's killing you. And Jesus can see that, even if you can't. And that's why while these people are collectively celebrating, Jesus, you know what Jesus is doing? He's actually crying. As he's riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 tells us that Jesus is actually weeping. So they're like, Hosanna, woohoo! And they're waving their flags and they got all their colors. And Jesus is weeping as he goes. Because we can't always see in ourselves the things that are most concerning to God, but he sees them clearly. And Jesus came to save you from your sin. And he sees it in you. He sees it. In verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. I mean, he's caused quite a stir now. And they're saying, who is this? I mean, they know who he is, but they can't believe it. They're like, who is this guy? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet. This is the prophet, referring specifically to the prophet that was foretold of in the old. This is him. This is him. Prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I mean, I know it's crazy, but this is the one we've been waiting for from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Apparently, yeah. He's him. And he's here. And so they're excited. Jesus isn't so excited, though. But they are. And they call him a prophet. And you should know that until Christ's day, there hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. So this was a big deal. They've been waiting for this. You might remember that Malachi was the last one in the Old Testament to speak for the Lord. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And it was through Malachi that God told his people, I'm sending my messenger. So this is what God told his people through the last prophet of the Old Testament, which would have rung in their ears for 400 years. The last thing they heard was God saying, I'm sending my messenger. The Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. He'll just show up. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? In other words, he's going to come with a little bit of, yeah. For he will be like a blazing fire that refines. He will burn away the dross. He will purify the Levites, the priests, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. So even the Lord is indicating here that by the time this Messiah, this prophet showed up, Jesus, that the temple would have been in such disarray, the practices would have been so corrupt, that it would have been in great need of purification. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 12. Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written. And I imagine him doing it with his teeth clenched.
It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's just my imagination. Can't read tone into the Bible, but I don't gather that Jesus was pleased. He's coming like a refiner's fire to burn and to purge all of the dross that had collected and accumulated in the temple. And apparently, it began with these money changers and these men that had turned religion into business. It's how God feels about people, men and women both, who turn religion into business. Did you know that religion is good business, folks? Very, very lucrative business. And people capitalize this over and over again. And God has made it clear that the temple needed to be purified. Zechariah 14:21 affirms, on that day there will be no longer any traitors, not traitors, but traitors, people who trade in the temple of the Lord. In that day there will be none. And so Jesus comes and he kicks them out. He drives them out. I think it says here, that didn't it, that he was flipping over tables and stuff. That's aggressive. I won't say violent because I don't want to go too far. I want to be careful here, but very aggressive. Flipping over tables. And so Jesus is fulfilling more prophecies here than even Matthew alludes to. And it's saying two things. By Jesus going into the temple and flipping over tables and things like that, he's saying two things with that. It's a demonstration of the fact that, one, they're sinners. You're the corruption. And so he flips over tables and drives them out. You're sinners. And the second thing Jesus is saying by this is, I'm the Messiah. You're sinners. I'm the Savior. I'm the one the Bible spoke of. I'm here now to purify the temple. He's saying, look at the bigger picture. And so Jesus is speaking clearly to these people, even through these demonstrations. In verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's crazy. Put those two passages together. Jesus just kicked some people out of church and then welcomed others. Who did he kick out? He kicked out the ones that we would probably deem acceptable. Men of business and trade. Men of good repute in the community, those who worked within the religious establishment to meet the needs of God's people. Oh, you need a sacrifice? You need a lamb for Passover? Don't worry, I've got one here for sale. These are all kosher. They have all been approved, priestly approved, and we will sell them at a certain rate. But they're available if you need them. And oh, you came in with foreign coins? Well, don't you worry, because we have the Jewish temple shekel of the sanctuary, and we can, at a really poor exchange rate, we will make sure you have the right money. And so there they've set up their business, and so these are people who probably made a fair profit on their trade, and with that, they would have been, and this is speculation, but I think it's a fair speculation. If they made decent money, it came with it perhaps nicer clothes, maybe a healthy physique, maybe they were able to eat well when not everybody else was. These were good-looking, decent people in that community, generally admirable people. Jesus kicks them out of church. But then here come the blind and the lame, and Jesus welcomes them with open arms. Isn't that crazy? The unemployed, because if they're blind and lame, they ain't working. Homeless, begging. These are the unkempt, the dirty, shabby, outcast folks in that community coming to Jesus. And get this, it specifies that they were blind and lame. Only blind and lame. There may have been others, perhaps demon-possessed or crippled, whatever, deaf, I don't know. But it only specifies here blind and lame, which is interesting because the blind and the lame were the very subjects of a saying that originated with King David and had been circulating for generations. It was a saying in 2 Samuel 5:8 that says, quote, the blind and the lame will never enter the house, end quote. Off limits for the blind and the lame. And Jesus is like, come on in, blind and lame. Come on into God's house. You know why? Because a better than David has arrived. Jesus is a better than Solomon. He's a better than Moses. He's a better than David. He's a better than you. He's a better than me. He is the Savior that we need. And I want you also to notice that Jesus is now healing the blind publicly. He's healing them publicly. The temple's packed. And he's not putting clay on their eyes and telling them to go to some obscure location on the edge of town and go wash out there so that nobody knows I healed you. He's going, you're blind? Awesome, because people need to see this. You see that? He can see now. How many fingers am I holding up? Three, he can see. You're blind too, step forward. Watch this, guys, watch. Boom, you know. And you remember what I explained last week. Jesus never wanted people to see him healing blind people. He always worked to keep that somewhat veiled. Not anymore. But, verse 15 says, but, because there's always naysayers there. Whenever God's doing some great work, there's always people there to kind of rain on the parade. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. See, even the kids are getting into it. They were indignant. I'm going to shorten that verse just for a second to help you see how ridiculous this is. When the chief priests and scribes saw wonderful things, they were indignant. How blind are they? They saw wonderful things and they're just. These are wonderful things. Why are you so upset? Because our hearts are so hardened against the Son of God that we hate when he does wonderful things. Helping people and healing people and being praised and all the things that are deserving of the Son of God. And they're indignant. The only reason they're indignant is because Jesus was right there in front of them doing all of this. Do you know that if they would have been born a century later, or if Jesus would have been born a little later, these guys would have lived and died, never realizing just how hostile they were toward God. They would have just carried on in the temple. They would have done everything like everybody before them ever did. They never would have realized, had it not been for Jesus coming face to face with them and confronting them about these wonderful things, they never would have come to realize for themselves how much they actually hated God. And the same is true for me and you. If we aren't directly confronted by the truth of God, and if you're never directly confronted by the Spirit of Christ in this life, guess what? You may never know how your true feelings are toward him. I mean, how do you feel about Jesus right now? Oh, I like him. Or some of you might say, oh, I love him. I love him. What if he showed up and started acting like this in your life? Are you sure that you love Christ? Do you appreciate when he does stuff in your life that you don't appreciate? Because he does stuff in everybody's life that we don't appreciate. He's gotten Peter already. He's gotten all of his... We don't always appreciate his work in our life. But how do you respond? Because these guys respond with indignation. It's possible to hate God all your life and never realize it, thinking you were worshiping him when really you weren't. Because you had all your life minimal exposure to him. You never knew him. And frighteningly, this is the kind of life that a lot of Christians are after. Minimal exposure to Jesus. Minimal confrontation by the Word of God. Nominal participation in the church. They will always stay at arm's length. Next to no fellowship with his people. They don't want to get too involved for fear of discovering that they don't like Christ as much as they thought they did. And there's some people like that. You'll never know how they feel about Jesus, and they'll never know how they feel about Jesus until it's too late and they actually do see him face to face. At any rate, they're all upset. Jesus responds with a simple verse. Do you hear what these are saying? Well, yeah, Jesus says, haven't you ever read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? It's in the Bible, you guys. And so then he left, verse 17. They're all upset. Don't you hear what's going on? Jesus goes, haven't you read your Bible? It's scriptural. And he turns and walks away. He left them. He went out of the city to Bethany. That's where he stayed. Stayed the night. He's done. Done. I'm done. Bible tells us to do that, by the way. There are plenty of, as I say, naysayers out there that want to argue with you about honoring God and what it looks like in a person's life to actually worship him, and they want to put a damper on everything. I'd like to celebrate, but then there's always these guys going to come around and try and twist everybody's thinking and warp them. No amount of religion is enough to hide a secret disdain for Christ in anybody. I don't care how high up you are. These guys are chief priests and all. If you don't like Christ, you can't bury it underneath religion. It will come to the surface sooner or later. You just listen to what they say long enough and it becomes clear how distorted they are in their thinking. And Titus chapter 1, verse 4, among other passages, tells us that we're to pay no attention to people like this who reject the truth. And Timothy, the Apostle Paul, wrote, get away. Have nothing to do with them. Warn them once and then maybe twice, but have nothing to do with a divisive individual like that. It says in there that they're warped in their thinking. So Jesus takes God up at his word and walks away. He's done. That's the end of it. Fun coronation. Different kind of coronation for a different kind of king, that's to say the least. Jesus is a king indeed, but not one who rides into town in a golden stagecoach like they do in Britain. He rode into town on a small donkey. Jesus isn't one who came to the capital city to rule over others. He came to the capital city to be killed by them. That's different. That's different. We don't see that. Jesus isn't a king like so many others who make all kinds of empty promises to make the lives of his citizens better. Jesus never did that. He came claiming to die for your sins, and that's all. Nothing more. I'll forgive your sins if you want that. Make your life better? No promises. If you want to argue the case, you could almost say that Jesus perhaps could make a life worse if you're only looking at the outside. How many people have given their life to Christ only to be called into a service to the kingdom that ended up costing them their lives? How many Christians have died young at the hands of the God they serve when they could have ignored God and lived to a healthy, ripe old age and died in a nursing home? Serving the Lord is dangerous. You want to be saved from your sins and then follow the Christ that saved you from your sins. You are not guaranteed an improved life. You are not guaranteed comfort. You are not guaranteed anything but salvation from sin. And if it's that you want, then you have come to the right kingdom and you have bowed before the right king because Jesus came to save us from our sins. And the question is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? That's all you get. Forgiveness of sins. You okay with that? That's the only thing this king will do for you right now. Forgive your sins. Will you start there?